Our nation has been celebrating Mother's Day for almost a century now. It was in 1914 that President Woodrow Wilson named the second Sunday in May as the day to honor America's mothers. In keeping with the day, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Please follow then as I make several observations on this text today, which is for me a brand new sermon for Mother's Day. Observe then in the first place that Paul, when writing about a Christian's duty, had no problem referring to the Ten Commandments. Here he is addressing the children of the church at Ephesus. And he not only quotes the Fifth Commandment, but also reminds them that the Fifth Commandment is the first commandment with a promise attached to it. There's no doubt, then, that Paul expected the children of the church there in Ephesus to know the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and to know that the Fifth Commandment is the first commandment with a promise. For Paul to refer to the Decalogue herein is nothing new. He frequently did so whenever he wrote about the Christian life and the Christian's duty in this fallen world. If you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 13, we see yet another example of this, of how naturally and frequently the Apostle Paul refers to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, we read the following. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We note that he refers to four of the Ten Commandments herein, and then of the one commandment that summarizes the whole second table of the law, namely, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. It was the Lord Jesus who in Matthew 22 said, on these two commandments depend or hang the whole law and the prophets. Paul in Romans 13:9a quotes the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In Romans 13:9b, he quotes the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. In Romans 13:9c, he quotes the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. In Romans 13:9d, he quotes the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. And note, too, that the summarizing commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The great B.B. Warfield has written the following concerning the Apostle Paul's frequent use of the Ten Commandments in the epistles of the New Testament. He says, clearly, the Ten Commandments stand in Paul's mind as a summary of the fundamental principles of essential morality and are, as such, of eternal validity. When he declares that love is the fulfillment of these precepts, he does not mean that, of course, that love supersedes them, so that we may content ourselves with loving our neighbor and not concern ourselves with all the details of our conduct toward him. What he means is the precise contrary of this, that he who loves his neighbor has within him a spring of right conduct towards his neighbor, which will make him solicitous to fulfill all his duties to him. Love does not abrogate, but fulfills the law. As loving our fellow men does not so fulfill our duty towards them that loving them we're free to rob and murder them, so loving God does not so fulfill our whole duty to him that loving him we are free to insult his name or deny him the time necessary for his service. Love, again, means not the abrogation, but the fulfillment of the law. And of course, Warfield, that great American theologian, was right in all of those statements. So too, Professor John Murray, in his excellent book entitled Principles of Conduct, has written this: "But if love fulfills them, we must still bear in mind that they are fulfilled. And if they are fulfilled, they exist as precepts which call for fulfillment. And if they are summarized in one word, the summary does not obliterate or abrogate the expansion of which it is a summary. It is futile to try to escape the underlying assumption of Paul's thought that the concrete precepts of the Decalogue have relevance to the believer as the criteria of that behavior which love dictates." And so in an age where everybody seems to get upset when the Ten Commandments are taken down in courthouses, why is it that nobody gets upset about the absence of the Decalogue in our churches? We get upset about the one thing when we ought to mourn the lack of a knowledge of the Decalogue in our churches. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has no problems when he's addressing the children of the church to quote the fifth commandment in such a way as he expects them to know what he's writing about. And so, and also with this, our confession of faith absolutely agrees. If you'll look with me in our own hymnal, and may I just borrow one for a minute. If you'll look with me in our hymnal, back to page 680, the confession of faith of this church and the confession of faith of all of our Reformed Baptist churches, says the following there in chapter 19. And I want you to just to follow along as I read paragraphs 1 and 2 and also paragraph 5. Chapter 19, paragraph 1. "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty towards man." Notice paragraph 5. "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." And so our confession of faith teaches that the moral law of God is of continuing validity in the life of the Christian and in the life of the churches. Charles Hodge was correct when he wrote the following: "If never taught the moral law, man's moral nature is as undeveloped as that of a pagan." If never taught the moral law, man's moral nature is as undeveloped as that of a pagan. And so the Apostle Paul, both frequently and naturally, directed the churches in their duty by referring either directly or indirectly to every one of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment. In the epistles of the New Testament, we find Paul either writing directly or indirectly, explicitly or implicitly, making reference to every one of the Ten Commandments, including the Fourth Commandment, the duty of Sabbath keeping. And so, brethren, we ought never to be practical antinomians. Antinomians are those that are against the law of God. Our church and our churches must always uphold the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. And we must teach them. And in application to mothers, I would say this morning that make sure, and since many of you mothers are actively involved in the education of your children, you make sure that your children can quote the Ten Commandments. You make sure that you teach your children the Ten Commandments. You start them off when they're very young. You can use the children's catechism. And believe me when I say 2 and 3-year-olds can learn a word perfectly. And when they get older, you use the shorter catechism. But make sure that no child growing up within your home is unaware of the Ten Commandments. Now, observe in the second place. Well, before I get there, let me just make reference to Walt Chantry. You know, it's so wonderful. My books are home. I've got access to all my books. The moving company came this past week, and I've got 3 bookcases all filled and closets full of boxes that are yet unpacked. But I was able to find some of the ones that I wanted to quote from today. And listen to this great statement by Pastor Walt Chantry, who wrote the great little book entitled God's Righteous Kingdom. Pastor Chantry wrote the following therein. He said, Paul in Romans 13 exhorts to love for fellow man, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Where does Paul's mind run for a summary of this moral law? Does he have at hand any catalog of moral obligations for new covenant saints? For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. None but the most rabid antagonist of the Decalogue can possibly doubt what Paul's register of moral obligation was. With a telling simplicity, the apostle of the Gentiles informs a Gentile congregation that its moral obligation was to be found in the Ten Commandments. How will Paul show the children that obedience to parents is right? Is there a standard of righteousness which children can comprehend? Will Paul draw attention to a code of moral law as he catechizes boys and girls? Without hesitation or embarrassment, Paul quotes, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul not only expounds the fifth commandment, he plants in the children's heart a brief moral code for life. He quotes from the Ten Commandments as he speaks to their tender hearts. Paul tells that the fifth commandment, as it is found on the tables of stone, is a valid moral standard for new covenant children. He calls it the first commandment with a promise. What does Paul indicate by first? He obviously means first of the ten that contain a promise. And there is here a plain endorsement of all Ten Commandments as moral directives for morality in the Christian age. And so, brethren, we note then in the first place here in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul, when writing about Christian duty, has no problem referring to the Ten Commandments. Observe in the second place how the promise attached to this commandment has changed under the new covenant. If you read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, you find that the promise is different than what you read in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the commandment has changed in order to reflect the change that comes under the new covenant. We note that the promise under the old covenant had specific application or reference to the land of Israel. Notice with me Exodus 20 and verse 12. The promise as it's found in the Ten Commandments had specific reference to the land of Israel. We read therein, Exodus 20, 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So what is the land that the Lord God gave to Israel? Well, we know that a specific land is in view, namely the land promised in the Abrahamic covenant. Whether it's Genesis 12, 1 through 7, Genesis 13, 14 and 15, Genesis 15, 1 through 7, etc., the specific land promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant is what is in view now here in the fifth commandment as delivered by God on Mount Sinai. And of that promise, that if the children of Israel honored their father and their mother, they would live long in the land which the Lord their God gave them. Of that promise, 3 important things need to be said by way of subpoint. And the first is this, that the Old Testament taught that Israel's continuance in the land was conditional on obedience to God. Again and again, the Lord warned Israel, if you don't continue faithful to the covenant, I'm going to vomit you out of the land. The land was not given to Israel unconditionally, but conditioned upon their obedience. Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 64. Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. A second thing we should remember about it is this, that the land of Israel was not permanently holy, but was made such by the special presence of God. A third thing that we need to understand is this, that when the special presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple and Jerusalem, it indicated that the land was no longer holy and therefore ripe for judgment. And that's all revealed in Ezekiel 10 and 11, that graphic and figurative picture of the throne of God, the wheeled throne of God, leaving the temple and moving away from the temple. And it's the Lord's graphic picture of Israel as a nation and that land being now ripe for judgment, no longer holy. And we note that there is now a new covenant promise. What is the new covenant promise, and how has the promise changed under the new covenant? Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 3 makes it very plain that the promise is still in effect, but it's just slightly changed. Ephesians 6, 3 says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. It's not the specific land of Israel that's in view any longer. It's the earth. Under the new covenant, there is no specific holy land. Now, brethren, don't use that kind of language anymore. If you go on a tour trip to Israel, please don't say you're going to the Holy Land. It's no more holy than Willis. There is no more holy land in the earth today. John chapter 4, 21 through 23 makes that very, very plain. And there, when the Lord Jesus is witnessing to the woman of Samaria, what goes on in this dialogue? Do you remember that whole wonderful scene as the Lord Jesus comes to Jacob's well? And he meets this woman coming out of the town. And no other women are with her. And we wonder why she's come at a time when none of the other women have come. Could it be that there's something about her character that the other women don't want to associate with her? But even though other women don't want to associate with her, there's one who will talk to her. And so he says, give me a drink. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John adds the footnote, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And the Lord Jesus says, if you knew who it was that's speaking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And she said, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come here to draw anymore. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. And the Lord Jesus, as the great prophet, says, you've true rightly said that you don't have a husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man that you're now living with is not your husband. This you've said truly. And so what does she do? Well, she does what everybody does when somebody's put their finger on something that they'd rather not talk about. And what happens when somebody puts their finger on something in your life that you'd rather not talk about? What do? You try to what? Change the subject. And so she does that. And now she brings up a theological problem, a theological question for his comment on. Well, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and they were right near Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Well, he doesn't do this. He doesn't say, wait a minute, you've changed the subject. Let's get back to what I'm talking about. He lets her change the subject. And it teaches us that once you've made your point, you don't have to keep on making it. Right?
how wonderful the Lord Jesus is in his personal interactions, how gracious he is. He lets her change the subject. But what does he teach her? Notice with me John chapter 4, 21 to 23. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." See what Jesus is teaching? No longer does Jerusalem have any priority. The land is not a holy land anymore. Under the new covenant, things have changed. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson has written this: the specific teaching of Jesus was that the time would come when the presence of the Holy God would be found neither in Jerusalem nor on the Mount of Samaria, but wherever he was worshipped in spirit and in truth. Material locale simply does not have the capacity to retain divine holiness. Now, brethren, the Holy Land isn't holy. It's no more holy than Willis, Texas. As a new Texan, I'm tempted to think of the San Jacinto battlefield and the Alamo as holy land. But I know it's not. There's no such thing as holy land. There's no place where you can go in the earth today that is more holy than this place. For Jesus said, "Where two or three have gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And the earth is full of places where Christ is being worshipped today and where he's present. And so under the new covenant, there is no priority of place. There is no specific holy land anywhere anymore. But note, however, from our text here in Ephesians 6, that under the new covenant, there remains the general, but not absolute promise to children. The general, but not absolute promise to children, that a life lived in obeying and honoring parents will generally be a longer and more blessed life. It's not an absolute promise. Sometimes God is pleased to take young children. Sometimes God is pleased to take young, godly children to himself. Sometimes God is pleased in his inscrutable will and loving will to cut off men and women that love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind early in life. Sometimes that is the way it is. But though we cannot make an absolute rule of this text, it is a general rule. And it's a rule that I could say, children, if your life is marked by honoring and obeying your parents, you will be better off than those children who do not honor and who do not obey their parents. There will be benefits that come to you if you live a life of honoring and obeying your parents. In Jay Dumas' excellent book entitled The Ten Commandments, he says the following: the promise of the fifth commandment remains valid. Otherwise, Paul would not have mentioned it in Ephesians 6:2. But this kind of promise obtains a deeper and broader reach through the work of Christ. The earthly Canaan makes way for the kingdom of heaven, and our still all too brief life on earth lies under the promise of eternal life in heaven and on the new earth. On the other hand, we must be careful not to downplay the promise and make the exception, a short life here on earth, the rule. For the rule remains valid. Anyone who honors his parents and thus accepts God's commandments through them will receive benefit from doing so, not only in the life after this life, but also already here and now. That was true for Israel in the promised land, but applies just as well today in the New Testament era. when the connection to the land of Canaan has fallen away. Now, too, we may say that godliness is profitable for all things because it holds promise for life both for today and for the future. 1 Timothy 4:8. Children are inexperienced and for that reason are accident prone, not only when they're small, but also when they grow older en route to adulthood. The book of Proverbs provides an excellent illustration of that. Why does the father teach his son? Because his son must learn wisdom, which gives long life. That wisdom is very practical. Various warnings against a sinful and dangerous life are given to the son. He must not hang around robbers who lie in wait to commit violence, because that will cost him his life. He must avoid the seductive net of an immoral woman, because her house will lead to death. And so there's a very direct connection between instruction and life, between despising instruction and death. Receiving a long life is a gift from the Lord, but quite understandably, this gift is tied to the fifth commandment. Very young children must be warned about poisonous containers, about fire, about cars on the street. A few years later, they learn from their parents and others the teaching that God gives us in his law, how dangerous it is to have bad friends, to use drugs, to play with sex, or to marry the wrong person. Wisdom, drawn from the law of God, guarantees long life. Stupidity ends in death. Gaining wisdom is thus not only a spiritual matter, but also a physical attainment of great benefit. And he's right. So even though the promise is slightly changed under the new covenant era, it still remains in effect. And so we can say to our children, if your life is characterized by obedience to your parents and honor of your parents, there are very significant practical results that come from that. And that is one of the promises that we have herein. Now consider, too, that living long on the earth is a promise that has eschatological significance. And it is ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Did the Lord Jesus not say in the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, does he not make a reference to this when he says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Does the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 not teach us that the anxious longing of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God? And does he not give us then an eschatological view of what's going to happen in the future? Does Peter not say that we look forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? Is that not the consistent teaching of the scriptures? And so, therefore, the promise of living long on the earth is a promise that is not only for here and now, but it's a promise that has its ultimate fulfillment in the Christian eschatology, our doctrine of last things. Brethren, when you or any of us go to be with the Lord in glory, it's not going to be a spiritual existence that we have. The doctrine of the resurrection precludes that. When our bodies are raised from the grave and reunited with our spirits that have departed, there's going to be the creation of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the ultimate heaven is going to be physical. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Ponder that. Think about that. It's a wonderful thing. And so the ultimate fulfillment of living long on the earth has eschatological significance. Now observe in the third place that it is both father and mother who are to be so honored. When Paul writes to the Ephesian children, and he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. It is both father and mother that are so to be honored. And even though father is mentioned first, that is not always the case in the Bible. For Leviticus 19:3 says this, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. And so while father is mentioned first in the fifth commandment and in Ephesians 6, that is not always the case. Equal honor, then, is to be shown to parents. Proverbs 23:22 even says this, do not despise your mother when she is old. And so honor is to be shown to our mother and father. On Monday, August 19th, in the year 1805, Meriwether Lewis, of Lewis and Clark fame, that wonderful expedition of elite soldiers, because that's what they were. They were not civilians. It was a wonderful expedition of the best soldiers from the time that Thomas Jefferson sent to explore the West. And on Monday, August 19th, 1805, Meriwether Lewis, one of the commanders of the Corps of Discovery, wrote the following in his journal. He said, "The Shoshones may be estimated at about 100 warriors and about three times that number of women and children. They have more children among them than I expected to have seen among people who procure subsistence with such difficulty. There are but very few old persons, and nor did they appear to treat those with much tenderness and respect." So he made an observation that among the Shoshones there were few old people. And the old people that he did see were not treated with honor and were not treated with respect. On January 6th in 1806, Lewis continued on that theme, and what he was doing at that time, being then in Washington State, was contrasting the respect that was shown to old people in the tribes that they were visiting with the lack of respect shown to older people among the Plains Indians. And so on January 6, 1806, Lewis continued, and he wrote this: "Among the Sioux, Assiniboines, and others on the Missouri who subsist by hunting, it is a custom when a person of either sex becomes so old and infirm that they're unable to travel on foot from camp to camp as they roam in search of subsistence, for the children or near relations of such person to leave them without compunction or remorse. On those occasions, they usually place within their reach, that is of the old people that they're leaving behind, a small piece of meat and a platter of water, telling the poor old superannuated wretch," boy, that's a neat word, superannuated wretch, "telling the poor old superannuated wretch for his consolation that he or she has lived long enough and that it was time they should die and go to their relations who can afford to take care of them much better than they could." And so what did the Plains Indians do with their old people when they were too difficult taking them from place to place? They just put a piece of meat, a little platter of water, and say, "It's time you should die." Sounds to me like the Obama health care plan to me. But just a little political aside, it's not much different. But here then is what they did. Now, was this showing honor to parents? Well, of course not. But we need to remember that wherever and whenever the gospel goes, one of the results is respect and honor being given to the aged. Wherever the Church of Jesus Christ penetrates in this world, it always results in honor and respect being shown to the aged and particularly to parents. The other day, I went next door to introduce myself to one of our new neighbors. And I noticed a husband and his wife sitting there by their house, and so I thought, I want to go in and introduce myself. So I went over to introduce myself, and I happened to see on the rear bumper of his car that was in the garage, they were both sitting in their open garage, I happened to see two bumper stickers on the car that made it clear that the man was a combat veteran of World War II, and that specifically he was a pilot of a B-26 bomber in World War II. Well, just a couple of weeks ago at our General Assembly up in Nebraska, I had the opportunity to go to the SAC Museum, Strategic Air Command Museum, and one of the planes that I was delighted to see on the floor of the museum was a twin-engine B-26 bomber from the time when I was a little boy I always liked. And so I said, "Wow, you flew B-26s?" And he said yes, and began probably a half-hour conversation with him about what it was to fly a twin-engine bomber in World War II. And I had a wonderful time talking to him. And at the end of that, I just said, and I shook his hand, and I said, I just want to thank you for your service to our country. And here's a man that's 86 years old. Can't get around without a walker. But he wasn't always old. He served our country. Helped us defeat Nazi Germany. And I just said, I have to thank you for your service to our country. Well, brethren, was there any surprise to me and Deb when a couple nights later the doorbell rings? And here it's him and his wife just paying us an unexpected and unscheduled visit where we sat down for probably an hour and just talked. Who knows what might come of that? Who knows what might come of that for the gospel? But where did that all begin? It just began with respect being shown to an older person. Honor being shown to an older person. And we're all called to live that way. The Old Testament law said that you rise up before the aged. It's a wonderful thing to come from the Northeast to the South and to hear the children being taught from their youngest days to say, sir and ma'am. To hear, yes, sir. And yes, ma'am. That's all evidence of a culture that is influenced by Christ and the gospel. We ought to pray that it ever would be that way. Whenever we can do so without violating the ninth commandment, which says you shall not bear false witness. Whenever we can do so without violating the ninth commandment, respect and honor is to be shown to the aged in general and to parents in particular. Now observe in the last place that obedience to the fifth commandment is seen in two particulars. Number one, first is the duty of obedience for minor children. The fifth commandment is obeyed in two particulars. One is the duty of obedience for minor children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so, here then is the duty of obedience for minor children. Parents then should never view disobedience as either funny or cute, but should see it for what it is, namely defiance of constituted authority and therefore as sin. Disobedience in children is never to be seen as funny or cute, but rather rebellion. And that is why the phrase disobedience to parents in the New Testament is often found in a catalog of other heinous sins. Notice, for instance, Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do you see where disobedience to parents is put? It's put within a catalog of other heinous sins. Disobedience is never to be seen as funny or cute. it is always to be recognized as rebellion. I remember Elizabeth Elliot wrote that in her wonderful book, The Shaping of a Christian Family, just remembering the Christian household that she grew up in, that the principle her parents used was this: delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We should never have to scream with our kids. We should never have to raise our voice with our kids. In fact, our children ought to learn that as mom and dad get quieter, it's getting more serious for them. Because delayed obedience is disobedience. And so Paul, the apostle, tells us that fulfillment of the fifth commandment is first of all seen in the duty of obedience for minor children. And the one great exception to this obedience, and there is an exception, applies to our relationship to all human authorities. And the great Puritan Thomas Watson wrote of parents and children, "If they command against God, they lose the right of being obeyed, and in this case, we must unchild ourselves." If they command against God, they lose the right of being obeyed, and in this case, we must unchild ourselves. So parents, never teach your kids to lie. If somebody calls you and you don't want to talk to them on the phone, you do never tell your children, "Tell them I'm not here." Because you are instructing them to be liars. And you must never do that. And finally, then, there is the duty of honor for all children, both minors and adults. We outgrow the duty to obey. We never outgrow the duty to honor. I can no longer give directives to my married girls. They're under a new head. They're husbands. I can make suggestions. I can give counsel when asked. But for the most part, I recognize they've left. I can't command them. I can't give them directives. They've outgrown the responsibility to obey me. They never outgrow the responsibility to honor me. And we never outgrow the responsibility to honor our parents. And so in conclusion this morning, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you how it applies to all of our lives in all of its complexities and in all of our relationships, one with another. How we pray that you would strengthen the families of this church and that you would strengthen the bonds that parents and their children have. How we pray that we would be a shining light on a hill to the communities in which we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.